Do you know what it's like to be on a sports field and to be totally unwanted? As a child in my teenage years, I suffered the indignity of being the least able member of the class when it came to PE and sports. I could just about cope with whatever drills or practices we were asked to do, but then it came time to play a game together. And you know how it works. They gather two people from the group and they have to pick the teams. And those are the brawny, athletic types. I wasn't then and I'm not now. Taking it in turns, these team captains, they pick people from the group so that they build up their teams. And the thinking goes like this. You start with the best players available to you. And slowly you work through the group until you get the remnant at the end. Well, in practice, what this meant was that those of us who were more athletically challenged, we stood as passive spectators for most of this time, as one by one our classmates were preferred before us. More than once, there was an odd number of players. I was the last one left, and the team captains argued over who shouldn't have me. Perhaps that is why I was drawn to the person of Jesus. Jesus is in the business of picking teams. He's done that already in Matthew's gospel, in the part immediately before the section that we're looking at over these few weeks. But here, as he gathers his first followers and as he sits down on a mountainside to teach them, he explains the kind of team that he's selecting. And he couldn't be more different to the brawny, athletic team captain types of my school days. His values couldn't be more different to the values of the world. We pick our teams according to what people possess. On strength or power, on confidence, on ability and agility and so on. When Jesus picks his team, his followers, he goes on what they lack. Not the rich, but the poor in spirit. Not the proud and the gloating and the comfortable, but the mourning. Not the self-sufficient, self-starter, but the meek. Not those who lord their power over others and exploit them, but those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. It is, in the eyes of the world, weakness. It's topsy-turvy. It's upside down. This Jesus, the eternal Son of God, humbled himself to become a man, to step into the world, to call weak and needy people. People like you and me. He came to pick a team with a very different perspective, not according to what we can offer or even what we can do for his sake or in his name. He calls us according to what we need to receive from him. We sometimes sing, "Are you hurting and broken within, overwhelmed by the weight of your sin? Jesus is calling." And that seems right to me as we continue to look at the Beatitudes this evening, to position ourselves as those in need of what only Jesus can give. And then as people who are ready to hear the astonishing promises that go with his team selection announcement. They will receive mercy. They will see God. First then tonight, blessed are the merciful. I asked for Psalm 51 to be read because it locates us in our need for God's mercy. You might want to flick back there for a moment. It's page 573. You can see from the heading at the top of the psalm, the background is King David at the height of his career. He was gazing down one day from the roof of his palace and he saw a woman down below bathing. and he considered her beautiful. He found out her name. She was Bathsheba, and he had her brought to him, and he slept with her, and she became pregnant. The problem was she was married. So was he, for that matter. He attempts a cover-up, which fails, and in the end, he plots to have Bathsheba's husband sent to the front line so that he might be killed in battle, and David can have the woman as his wife. It is a sordid affair. Nathan, the prophet, challenges David, and he sees the error of his ways, and he turns to God, and he pleads with him, and he writes this psalm, probably the greatest confession ever written. He throws himself on God's mercy and pleads with him for purity. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin." Here is a man who knows the depths of his sin. He knows his desperate need for a savior. He asks for washing, for cleansing, for his sin to be taken away from him. He's profoundly aware of the consequences of his actions. Now, we here tonight, we might not have quite the same story as King David. We may not have stepped onto our rooftop terrace and seen our lust turn to adultery, turn to murder, but we know that same sequence of escalation, don't we? We know those specific sins that are predictable and premeditated, that we flirt with at first and then we walk headlong into. And we know how bad the problem is. Verse 5, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness. Even in the womb, you taught me wisdom in that secret place." From before our first breath, we knew sin. It's part of our fallen nature, and we carry with us the guilt and the culpability of our wrongdoing. It is always before us, verse 3. It's a serious situation, and it demands a serious response. The transformation takes place in verse 10. "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." Left as we are, we're powerless to deal with the problem of sin. The Bible speaks of it as spiritual death. But because God loves so much, he acts in mercy towards us. A fundamental change takes place in us, and a spirit, the spirit, for the sake of our joy and progress in the faith, is given to us to transform us and to keep us and to deliver us in righteousness and holiness to be with our Lord forever. What David knew as he wrote this psalm, and what Jesus proclaimed in his ministry, and what Jesus achieved in his death and his resurrection, is the thoroughgoing, free-for-all, total offer of forgiveness for those who call on him on account of his mercy towards those of us who least deserve it. Jesus had a lot to say about mercy. To have mercy, in his estimation, is to have a compassion that moves to action. Jesus used the word of the Good Samaritan. Remember that parable from Luke's gospel? Here's a man who's robbed and beaten and left by the side of the road, ignored by the religious types of the day as they walked on by. And then he's shown mercy by an outsider, a Samaritan. This guy, he risks everything. He spends much because his compassion in action compelled him to help one in need who could not help himself. And the Lord Jesus, of course, embodies that kind of mercy. He is the one who risks everything and gives everything in action moving into compassion. It costs him his own life as he dies on a cross to save sinners. One challenge that we must face this evening as we look at this scripture here in Matthew chapter 5 is that receiving God's mercy will change the way that we act towards others. Our knowledge of mercy moves us into actions of mercy towards those around us. Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful." He told a parable to illustrate that principle. There was a king, he said, who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. He called in a debt from one of his servants, which ran to 10,000 talents. In modern terms, many millions of pounds. This man, of course, he was a servant. He had no means to repay such a sum. He begged for mercy and was granted it. And the king cancelled the debt. This same servant then goes out and calls in his own debts. He's owed 100 silver coins from one of his colleagues, a significant sum, but many multiples less the amount that he's just been forgiven. Again, the debtor pleads for mercy, but in this case, the first servant refuses to give him lenience. He says that he must pay it off and has him thrown in prison until he does so. Now, the king in the story is incensed. "You wicked servant," he says, "I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" The king puts the servant in prison, treats him according to his own unmerciful practice. And then Jesus twists the knife. He gives the sting in the tail of this parable. He says, "This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother and sister from your heart." It's powerful and it is provocative. But it is a consistent teaching of Jesus. Think even of the Lord's Prayer, which we've just said and we say every Sunday and many of us will say every day. "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us." Our experience of God's forgiveness and our action of forgiving others is bound together in Jesus' mind and in his teaching. The one flows necessarily out from the other. If we truly know forgiveness, we will be forgiving people. If we know the extent of the mercy shown to us by God, we will act in mercy towards those around us. Because the call of Christ on our lives to be on his team with his kingdom values, it will change us so that we will act more like him. The reverse is true, and then here's the warning. Harboring anger and bitterness and hostility towards others shows what a selective memory we have of God's work in our own hearts. Only if we show mercy towards others is there evidence that we have received mercy and truly understood what it has meant for us. As Paul wrote to the Romans, "It was while we were still sinners that Christ died for us." Or if you were here this morning, you'd have heard read Ephesians 2. "Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." To know that mercy, to know it truly, to know it deeply, well, it will lead us to live lives of love and mercy to those around us. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed too are the pure in heart. I don't know what mental image you conjure up when you hear the word purity. In popular culture, I think the image is often like one of those minimalist rooms where all of the walls are white and there are maybe two pieces of furniture that look like they've never been sat on. And there are bookshelves with no books on and not a speck of dust in sight. And there are people wandering around in these sort of white nightgowns. And they have these vacant smiles on their lips as if they've been lobotomized. And purity, we think, is something deliberately plain, deliberately uninteresting, frankly a little bit weird. Purity seems like normal life with all of the fun stuff sucked out of it. Frankly, purity can seem boring to us. But Jesus wouldn't recognize that view of purity for a moment. As he proclaims blessing on the pure in heart, he has in mind a far older understanding of what true purity looked like. It's the Old Testament illustration of a people single-mindedly focused on the Lord and living according to his good character. The Old Testament people of God, they sought other gods, idols, alongside their worship of the one true God. And the Bible writers describe this as having a divided heart. In their vision, they would have one eye on God and one eye elsewhere. They'd give something to God and they'd give something somewhere else. They were impure, they were corrupted, they were defiled, they were watered down in their devotion. Yet in his mercy, the Lord promises to his people that he will remove the idols that have taken captive their hearts and free them to worship him wholeheartedly. The promise is one of an undivided heart, one that beats to just one rhythm. For instance, Ezekiel 11. I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people and I will be their God. Jesus, as he steps onto the scene several hundred years later, at the start of his sermon on the mountainside, he is claiming these people for his kingdom. It is heart of flesh people, undivided heart people, pure in heart people who will see God in him. The Bible translator J.B. Phillips puts the pure in heart as the utterly sincere, not wearing a mask, not showing one thing to the outside world while there's something very different going on inside. No, this is true integrity. It is joined up, it is consistent, it is single-minded, and it has its vision locked on with laser focus to the person of God. The Christian faith is all about the heart. The question is your heart divided? Is it impure? Is it beating to two different rhythms? Or is your heart set in awe and wonder and delight on the Lord? Undivided, pure, beating only to his rhythm. If you are a Christian believer, you have a new heart in you. The Lord has done the surgery himself. He has cleansed us from our iniquities. The heart of stone has gone. The heart of flesh is in there, and he calls us to seek him with it. The only way to a pure heart is to recognize that your own heart is far from pure, and to ask God to do the transplant surgery in you. The good news the great news of the gospel of grace is that that is precisely what God most delights in doing. He longs for your heart to beat to his rhythm. He has done the work, and he will make it happen. He's put his Holy Spirit in you to transform you more and more into accordance with his will. What does that mean for you and for me today? Well, it means that purity is possible. And when we think of purity, I think there are two extremes that we can find ourselves thinking of, two traps we can fall into. The first is what some theologians call perfectionism. Some people in the church have taught that it is possible to obtain perfection in the eyes of God in this life. This doctrine was popular a while back. The story is told of the Victorian preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon attending a conference where this message was taught. The speaker in question didn't just claim that perfection was possible, he claimed that he himself had achieved it. Well, the story goes that Spurgeon left the man unchallenged that evening. But at breakfast the next morning, he took a picture and he went up to the man and he threw its contents in his face. And in the man's reaction, Spurgeon demonstrated this man was far from perfect. I'm getting a disapproving look from the rector. That was a... You know, it's what comes out of the heart that corrupts us, not what goes into it. And this man, this preacher, well, he felt that he was perfect until the circumstances of life showed him that he was not. And it happens to all of us. We shouldn't be naive about the presence of sin in our hearts. There is another extreme, though, which we should also avoid, because it should agitate us, at least a little bit, that we take for granted so much of the sin in our lives that we do. We can think so highly of ourselves that we struggle to see sin inside of us, but we can also find ourselves so complacent about that sin. It's almost as if we've made peace with it. We say, well, everyone's a sinner. And then we excuse our wrongdoing. Nobody's perfect, we think, while we continue to persist in ungodly behavior. I'm only human. Well, to think like that and to speak like that is to deny the power of God at work in us to sanctify us, to make us holy, to make us more like Jesus. It denies God the power to do the very thing that he saved us for. That is to be holy. As the Apostle Paul put it to the Colossians, at once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. In other words, God saved you in order that you would be holy. And it makes a mockery of Christ's work on the cross and his Spirit's work in our hearts if we don't turn from our sin and pursue God. So perfectionism and complacency, Jesus won't leave either of those options open to us. By his Holy Spirit, he convicts us of our sin and our need for a Savior. And by his Holy Spirit, he sets at work transforming us into his likeness. Never forget, Jesus saves us for a purpose. He has a goal in mind. He wants us to see him, to be with him, to dwell with him in eternity. They will be my people, and I will be their God. So in the Spirit's preparation for our life in the kingdom, in the presence of God, we should expect to change. And we should expect that change to be uncomfortable at times. Things do need to change when you start living together with somebody else. And maybe it's setting up home together as a married couple. Maybe it's moving in together as housemates or flatmates. My experience of this shows that at least one person will have higher standards for their new home than the other person will. For some people, it's important that all of the crockery has to match. So out goes all of the odds and ends accumulated over the years. In comes the Emma Bridgewater or whatever it is for you. The toilet paper has to be quilted now. The tatty T-shirts have mysteriously disappeared from the chest of drawers and reappeared in the charity shop window. There's an adjustment that takes place when we set up home together. How much more when it is the Lord Jesus by his Holy Spirit taking up residence in us? As is so often the case, nobody's illustrated this better than C.S. Lewis, the great Christian apologist. He said this: imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew these jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make any sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. As we follow Jesus, the Holy Spirit is active in our lives, making us more like him. He's doing a restoration work in us. We should expect to change. And here's the crucial thing. Here's what Jesus stressed from the Beatitudes here throughout his ministry. It is our vision of God, of life in him, with him, enjoying him. It is our vision of God that both enables and motivates our growth in holiness and in purity. Not rules to obey, not outward signs of purification to practice, instead an inward longing of the heart to see him. Our song from earlier should be our regular prayer. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I want to see you. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Mercy and purity, two things that we need from God, two things that we cannot achieve on our own, two things that he longs to give us, two things that he is giving us. They come with a promise. As Jesus returns and ushers in his kingdom in all its fullness, on that day we can be absolutely assured of a mercy and a purity given to us and won for us by the work of God in salvation. Mercy to forgive our sins and cover our iniquity. Purity given in new hearts, undivided hearts, hearts of flesh that beat to his rhythm. It may not look so now on the surface of things, but the deeper reality of life in Christ by his Spirit, it is one of confidence that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. I was struck this week by a series of pictures of a subway station in China. I won't attempt to pronounce the name of the station or the region that it's in. This is where it is. And if that looks to you like a shelter and some escalators surrounded by some wilderness, you'd be right. Here is the step-free access. Now go down the escalator or the lift. This is what you'll find. Beneath the surface, it is a state-of-the-art, fully kitted-out subway station. Above the surface, well, it's hard to explain why you'd build a subway station quite literally in the middle of nowhere. The population is increasing, and urbanization is developing at such a rate that this neighborhood is going to be filled with houses and shops and office blocks and all the trappings of city life. The subway has been built to reach the area, even though so far the buildings haven't yet been built. Above the surface, you wonder what on earth would attract a passenger to this place. Beneath the surface, well, you see the promise of a future day when thousands will live and work here. The preparations have been made. And although the transformation has only just begun, if you see what has already started, well, you can see how the rest will follow, just as promised. We've been shown the greatest mercy that sinful people could know. We've undergone the greatest transformation that rebellious people could experience. Our heart surgery from stone to flesh. We have the voice of Jesus calling us to follow him as he ushers in his kingdom. We have the Holy Spirit of God at work in us, transforming us, making us holy, preparing us for the presence of the King, where he will take up residence among us and be our God and we his people. And if from the surface it doesn't look very promising, know this, he is at work, transforming you, fixing your heart on him in undivided devotion, cleansing your thoughts and your attitudes, empowering you to resist temptation, to fight sin, and making you ready for that great day when you will see God face to face. And you will know in that moment that it was all worth it, and it was always assured. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and evermore. Amen.